Well, good morning. If you would, open up your Bibles to Zephaniah chapter 3. That's found on page 659 of the Chair Bible. And we also have, one more time, we'll have that handy map so you can find Zephaniah. If you're a guest with us this morning, we've been working our way through the book of Zephaniah for the last 8 weeks. And this week, we get to close out that book. I'm going to be reading Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 14 to 20. Sing, daughter Zion. Shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love, he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden and reproach for you. At that time, I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they have suffered shame. At that time, I will gather you. At that time, I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. It was a little bit of a challenge for me to try to figure out what to focus on for these last six verses, because I think there's so much good stuff in these last six verses, it would be easy to extend this series yet another week, 2 weeks maybe even. In stark contrast with all of the passages we've gone through about destruction and darkness and gloom, here at the end is a bright, beautiful jewel of joy and fulfilled promise for us to gaze upon. And I had to say, where do I start? Where do I leave in? What do I leave out? But as I took another look at the theme that we had selected for this series, for this book, the theme, the enemy of hope, I realized that there's one more enemy of hope that is addressed in this passage today. And like all the other enemies of hope, it too is removed. And when that last enemy of hope is removed, hope is realized. And when I saw that, I came to understand that we can experience much of what is described in these last six verses, and I had to ask myself, why don't we? God, why don't we? And I was going to ask you if you had a chance to read the weekly e-news teaser that we send out, and did you read the passage? I was going to ask that because I wanted to see if anybody could pick out of there what was the last enemy of hope. Did we give it away this morning, though? Do you know what it is? It's fear. The last enemy of hope is fear. But unlike all the other things in the book that are simply destroyed or wiped away by the hand of God, this last enemy is removed by the presence of God. And today I'm going to talk about fear. I'm going to talk about the presence of God and the resulting joy. But I want to start by giving you a small literature lesson, or maybe reminding you of something that you might have heard or been taught in English or literature class. And I know I can hear somebody saying, oh, not that stuff again. This is pretty painless. I think we can all say that we've heard this phrase before. When the going gets tough, the tough gets going. We're familiar with that, right? Here's one that I think you will appreciate. Most of us would anyway. We've got what it takes to take what you've got. The IRS. Here's another one. You forget what you want to remember and remember what you want to forget. Now, do you remember what these phrases are called? There is a specific term or there's a definition for them. Do you know what it is? It's called a chiasmus. And I know you're thinking, wow, that's really relevant. I'm gonna use that. A chiasmus. It's when two or more clauses are balanced against each other by the reversal of their structure. When you expand this pattern beyond a single sentence or a single thought, it is called a chiastic structure. And the scripture is full of examples of chiastic structure. And in our passage today is a beautiful example of one of them. If you really want to be technically correct, it is called a concentric parallelism. But don't worry, I'm not going to say that anymore either. Verses 14 to 17 are laid out in this chiastic pattern. And here's a picture of what that pattern looks like. Now, I don't want you to get too caught up or too worried about writing all that down. If you do want to write it down, it's going to be on the screen several times today. There's plenty of time to get it down. My message is going to be focused primarily on those first four verses, and I plan on following that pattern a little bit, but my message is not about the pattern. It's about the message that is contained within that. Now, here's how I came to the conclusion that fear is the last enemy of hope to be removed. In the center of that structure is a future message for Jerusalem, and on either side of that message is no more fear. It's the thing at the heart of the message, at the center of the pattern. But there is another clue as well. If you look at the last phrase of last week's text, verse 13, that says, "And no one will make them afraid." And I think I get the idea that when Zephaniah wrote that last phrase, all of a sudden a picture came into his head, or a song or something beautiful, allowing him to see what the nation of Israel will be like when they have nothing to fear, when God is in their presence. And he captured this beautiful jewel of hope realized. He couldn't help but write it down after all those 2.5 chapters of darkness and destruction and gloom. Throughout Zephaniah, we've been talking about the many issues, the sin issues of the people: idolatry, complacency, pride, corruption, violence, many more. All these things were destroying the hope that they could have had in their God. As they drifted further and further away from God, the hope that they could have had in his promises, it grew dimmer and dimmer and dimmer. And I think as that hope faded away, fear began to creep in, not only on a national level, but on an individual level as well. Where were the promises of God? They were lost in the darkness of fear and sin. And the last enemy that God deals with is fear. And Zephaniah closes out his prophecy with a picture of hope fulfilled. Verse 16, the center. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, "No more fear." There are two causes of fear that are listed in this passage. The first is harm resulting from the fear of punishment. They fear the punishment of God for their sins. Or, more realistically, really what they fear is being overrun by the surrounding nations. But that is because God has been using the surrounding nations to punish Israel for her constant rebellion. The prophets have tried for hundreds of years to warn the people that this is why, that their sin is why they are under this constant fear and pressure. God's been using these nations as his tool to bring correction. But because of the hard-heartedness of the people, that message just doesn't sink in. They go about their daily life believing that they have a political problem, when in reality, they have a spiritual problem. But in this message, a new hope is given. They will no longer need to fear those nations or the punishment that comes from those nations, because God has provided a solution to their spiritual problem. The second fear that is listed here or described is a fear by the hands hanging limp. Now, this is a reference to losing heart, to losing energy, to being so discouraged that motivation and will are lost. This isn't a fear that comes from punishment, but a fear that comes from being overwhelmed by all of the impossibilities. There's no hope because the only thing that can be seen is everything that can go wrong. But here again, God promises that there will no longer be anything that causes this kind of fear in God's people, where they lose heart. No enemy, no surrounding nation, no weakness, no threat, no doubt, nothing can cause God's people to lose heart again. Now let's continue to work out from that center, and we see why that fear is removed. It is removed by the presence of God. In verses 15 and 17 of our text today, you see the phrase, "is with you." That phrase, "is with you," is a particular Hebrew word that is more often interpreted as "in your midst" or "is within you." The term "in your midst" appears in many places throughout the Bible, but nowhere does it appear in such concentration as it does right here in chapter 3 of Zephaniah. It appears 6 times. But the uniqueness of that term gets lost in our English translation when it gets translated as "with you." And when we read it, we think of being with someone, like "I am with you today and you are with me today." But the Hebrew word used here refers to the innards, to the inward seat of man where the thought and emotion are found. It's referring to the inward heart of man. Why is fear removed? Because God takes up residence within. Zephaniah is driving home the point that it's about the heart. God will take up residence within the heart. And where God is present, there can be no fear. I think this is verified by the verse in Ezekiel 36:26, where God tells this to Israel: "I will give you a new heart. I will put in you a new spirit. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh." See, God is present, present outside, but also present within. Let's continue to work out from that verse and see how that fear is removed. It is all accomplished by the work of the Lord. On one side, Jerusalem is told that their punishment has been taken away and their enemy has been turned back. And what was really hanging over them all this time was their spiritual problem that required punishment. Their real enemy had become God and his wrath because of their refusal or their inability to live as his holy people. But here it is proclaimed that it has been taken away. The Lord, the King of Israel, is a direct reference to the coming one that the prophets told them to look for, that they were to be watching out for. Their punishment is removed because their king would take it away. Why is the Lord able to be present within his people? Because he took the punishment for their sins upon himself, and their sins are forever atoned for. The punishment is gone, never to hang over them again. And on the other side of verse 16, we see that the fear is removed because God is mighty to save. He is a mighty warrior, all-powerful, who fights for them. He saves them from all external evils. Nothing can get through. God is their shield, their protector. Day and night, he is their stronghold. So what is the response to such a hope, to such a message? The response from the people will be singing and shouting and great gladness. And we're not talking about singing a hymn and saying aloud, "Amen." We're talking about a gladness that comes from great victory and deliverance. And it flows out of an overwhelming joy that is felt in every fiber of the body. It comes from a heart that is just bursting with gladness and freedom. Hope is realized. God is present, and there is no more fear. And what's God's response? Here's another case where our English language isn't quite capable of capturing everything that verse 17 is trying to say. So let's look at it line by line for a moment, starting with, "He will take great delight in you." Sometimes that is translated, He will rejoice over you with gladness. It's an expression of joy on top of joy. The first expression of joy is the type that is associated with a festival or a celebration. There's lots of merriment. The people are happy, cheery. They're exhilarated. And because of that joy, God expresses a joy that is associated with delight and pleasure, gladness. It's almost like trying to catch a picture of a great big party where everybody is just bubbling over with so much joy, it can hardly be contained. It's joy on top of joy. The next line, in his love, he will no longer rebuke you. This is one section of the structure where there's a lot of conjecture, a lot of different interpretations. The truth is, we don't know exactly what the Hebrew text is trying to tell us there. But I do think that our NIV version that we read this morning does a good job of capturing the generally agreed upon interpretation. God will be quiet about the sins of the people. And that is because, as verse 15 tells us, they've been removed. There's nothing to be said. The sins are gone. And that brings peace. But there is one thing that is understood about this phrase, and that regards the word love. That love there is a love that is both absolute and intimate. The closest reference to the type of love that's being talked about there is an everlasting intimate love between two lovers. God's love for his people is intimate and deep, and he pours it out upon his people. And then the last line, but he will rejoice over you with singing. The rejoicing here is a reference to the type of joy that makes one excited and even want to spin around with excitement. Perhaps you've heard this as he will dance over you with singing. But not only will God be excited, God will sing. And this is the only place in the Bible where it comes right out and says, God will sing. I think there's a story in the Old Testament about a time when King David brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem. And while that procession was happening, David was overfilled with joy and he was dancing before the Lord. And there were people who were concerned about him looking silly and making a fool out of himself. But I would dare be so bold as to say, God is so joyful about his people that he may look a lot like King David did on that day with excitement. What a day! God is bubbling over with joy and excitement because his people are bubbling over with gladness and joy because all of their fear has been removed. The realization of hope has come. That day has come. What a message. What a bright and beautiful burst of hope we get to see at the end of all this destruction and doom. Can you see the message? Do you know what it is? Do you see it? The last six verses of Zephaniah are a condensed version of what we would call the gospel message or the good news. Now, make no mistake, this passage is talking about a day when the nation of Israel will be fully restored and when Jesus is ruling over them as their king and protector. And you could say these verses are a prelude to what is occurring in chapter 20 of the book of Revelation. But as Pastor Don shared with us last week, many of the prophecies in the Old Testament are layered. There are layers to them. There are several messages in them. And today in here is a message for us. Say to the church, say to the believers everywhere, you have nothing to fear. The punishment for your sins has been taken away and you are free. God has promised you eternal life. And on top of that, no external evil can ever harm or remove you from the security you have in Jesus Christ. And you have no reason to lose heart. Never, ever, no more fear. So, why then do we deal with so much fear? I wonder if we truly understand the depth of the removal of our sin, or if we fully understand the full power and the protection that we have under Jesus Christ. I wrestle, and I have wrestled with fear. I'm going to share a little bit of my own story with you this morning, and I believe that many of you will be able to relate to this fear of punishment, in particular fear of punishment from God. Much of my life, I lived under the strain and fear that I could never do enough to please God. You see, I grew up somehow under the impression that I had to be at my best to keep God happy with me. And when I failed, God would become mad at me, and I'd be on the verge of losing my salvation. I thought God was a cranky old father who wanted me to follow all the rules and do all the right things, and when I didn't, I was running and cowering from him, waiting for his punishment to come pouring down upon me. I couldn't understand how God could say that he loves me and threaten to throw me out of heaven all on the same day. And one aspect of that was true. I could never do enough to truly make God happy with me. I can never be righteous enough. But my belief about God had been built upon being a good Christian and everything that I had to do to stay that way. And it really neglected a lot of the work of Jesus Christ as Savior. I believed in Jesus. I claimed to be a follower of His, but I struggled oh so much to keep Him happy with me. And I was tormented by this verse in 1 John 4:18 that says this: "There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love." And that verse just kept saying to me over and over again, "You're not perfect yet, Tim, because you fear. You have a long way to go. You're not getting it right." I'm not sure how or when God worked it out, but over the course of time, I came to understand the depth to which the punishment for my sins fell on His Son. All of it. There is no punishment, no condemnation left for me. And as I learned that, the fear of punishment began to melt away. You see, part of 1 John 4:18 began to work its way into my heart. That little phrase that says, "Perfect love drives out fear." It was His perfect love that drove the fear out of me, not my perfection. And that's what Zephaniah says in these verses. He loves me. He loves me always. And the same is true for you, for you, and for you. If you believe that Jesus died for your sins, then you are a child of His, and there is no punishment coming from Him. Never, ever, no fear. You need not fear. In 1 John 4:18, John is writing about having confidence about that day of judgment. And some of us live in apprehension of that day because we don't fully understand or grasp the full measure of God's love for us, the full measure of His completed work for us. Now, as we learned a few weeks ago, yes, punishment does come into our lives. Correction comes into our lives from God. But this punishment is related to bringing us back on course. And it's done in, under the love of discipline because God disciplines those He loves. He wants us to be able to experience His love and His blessings and avoid the sorrows and hurts of sin. Fear of the Lord is good. It causes us not to be irreverent or presumptuous with God. But we need not fear the day of judgment because we can stand with confidence on that day. No fear. No fear. We also need not fear anything that the world can throw at us, anything that evil may throw at us. Jesus says this about those that God calls his children. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And there are so many places where it says, not one will be lost. Yes, the world may kill us. Yes, we will die, but we have nothing to fear about death. Jesus has conquered the grave. He's conquered death. Yes, the world may torture us. It may punish us. It will hate us and ridicule us. But none of that has an impact on our standing with God. None of that has an impact on our eternal salvation. In fact, the last three verses of our text today tell us that God promises to restore all that is lost, all that is taken away on account of being one of his, on account of his name. If your life, if your home, if your fortune, if your honor, if your freedom is taken away because you are a child of his, he promises to restore all of it. And we also fear failure, weakness, loss, suffering, pain. We wrestle with the what ifs and the we can'ts, and that'll never work, and that's just not possible. And it causes us to live so much of our life with our hands hanging limp, doing nothing. But the opposite of this kind of fear is boldness. God has given us everything we need to be bold. It's his power, and he's the one who is fighting for us. It's his presence that drives out fear. And that is another piece of the good news. God is present, and his presence is within you. He has taken up residence within you. He is in your midst. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. And the same Spirit that guided and comforted Jesus for 40 days in the wilderness is in you. You are not alone. You will never be alone, and you will never be abandoned. But wait, there's even more good news. Your God delights in you. Your God rejoices over you. He gets excited about you, and he loves you with a love that is beyond words. As I mentioned before, along with my fear of punishment was the idea that God was a cranky old father, difficult to please. And I often thought of him as irritated or annoyed with me. This is not the Father that Jesus reveals to us in Scripture. And I openly admit that it has been a challenge for me to embrace the idea that God delights in me. In me? There's some days I have a hard time liking me, and God delights in me? Oh, how we underestimate the joy that God has in his children, and how much we underestimate the worth we have as sons and daughters of God. And there are some of us who walk through life with our head hanging down, reminding ourselves over and over that we're sinners, and I'm just not worthy of all that God has done for me. And we like to pass that off as good Christian humility, when in reality, it is an affront to God. We're telling God he's a liar, and his evaluation of us is not quite correct. We are a people who are fully redeemed, bought and paid for by the blood of his Son, and we're going to tell him we're not good enough. We are a people that he rejoices over, gets excited over, sings over, and we're going to tell him we're not worthy. That's what Satan wants you to believe. He wants you to think that God can only be mad at you and he can never delight in you. Let the perfect love of Christ drive that out of your heart. I don't think God gets displeased with his children the way that we think of displeasure. the things that he gets displeased about is the sin and the idolatry and all those things that get in the way of him being able to pour out his love upon us. And that's what the first 2.5 chapters of Zephaniah is about. That's what Zephaniah is saying. He's jealous over those things, and because of his jealousy, he's going to destroy everything. And the only thing that's going to be left is him and us. And then we're going to start from there. That's good news. And that should give us reason to shout and to sing. Have you ever been to a big stadium event like a Packer game or a Brewer game or some other big stadium like that? What happens when the home team scores a touchdown or a home run is hit? Everybody cheers and jumps up and high fives and they dance and they sing and they just pretty much act crazy. How come we can get so excited over something as momentary as a touchdown or a home run, but we seldom exhibit any joy at all over the truth, the good news that has eternal implications for us? The Bible says that when one sinner repents, the angels rejoice in heaven. Just imagine the shout and the cheer that must go up in heaven when that happens. Millions of times greater than any stadium here on earth. That same cheer went up for you and went up for me when we repented and became a saint. But I can tell you the one thing that keeps us from being crazy exuberant and joyful over the good news of God, it is fear. Fear of being laughed at. Fear of being noticed. Fear of standing out as one of those charismatics. Fear of being one of those oddballs. Fear of being ridiculed. The late 80s and 90s were all about mantras. Nike had just do it. Reebok reminded us, life is short, play hard. But at the end of the 80s, another directive emerged, no fear. This didn't come from a company. This emerged out of the culture. Just doing it wasn't enough. Just playing hard wasn't enough. If you wanted to be a master, you had to do it with no fear. This mindset was one of the catalysts that gave rise to extreme sports that we see today. Everyone was challenged to do more flips with their skateboard and to jump higher with their bike. And in the early 90s, the no fear mantra really became king. And an entire line of clothing was launched from No Fear Incorporated. The No Fear logo appeared everywhere and on everything. Jackets, t-shirts, hats, bumper stickers, sportswear, you name it, it was there. For some reason, the no fear mantra really motivated the young of the 90s. And I like how one writer put it. Armed with a t-shirt slogan like that, why, even the kid sitting on the couch with his hand in a bag of Doritos could go hit the streets and participate in the active lifestyle, living his fearless dreams. I'm pretty sure that if you did a statistical comparison, you would probably see that while no fear was king, so was the number of hospital visits for broken bones and busted heads. But it didn't matter, as long as you did it with no fear. What if we had a no-fear campaign in the church? What might that look like? I sang out loud during the worship service, and I think it pleased God. I prayed out loud in front of other people, and they said amen, and they didn't laugh. I invited a friend or a co-worker to church, and they came. Or I taught in a rooted class and I survived. Really, it's not that bad. I'm not suggesting that we can live life without experiencing fear. We will continue to wrestle with fear until that final day when the fullness of our hopes are realized. But we can live so much more joyfully than we do today if we just let the love of Christ drive the fear out of our hearts. It's about the heart. Zephaniah's message was a warning to his people. Change your heart. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And it is believed that Zephaniah's message did have an impact on the people of Jerusalem. Because shortly after Zephaniah's message would have come out, King Josiah put in many reforms and he cleaned up the idolatry and brought them back to God. But the reforms were short-lived. Shortly after Josiah died, the nation reverted back to its old ways. See, they had made changes, but it was only on the outside. The heart remained the same. After hearing all of these messages from Zephaniah from this series, don't make the same mistake. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. And when you do, the promise, the fulfillment of hope, and the joy can be yours, and they can be yours today. You can experience it today. No fear. No fear. No fear. Let's pray.